I would like to welcome you all to our 12th annual Granite Seminar. It's wonderful to see such a good crowd here, many faces that I don't think I've seen before, and many old friends. Lord, how we thank you that we may come and call upon your name, that we have been called by your amazing grace to be worshipers and servants in your kingdom. And we praise you for that wonderful reality of which we are now a part, by the power of your Spirit, changing our hearts, giving us repentance and faith, and giving us the Savior, the head of the church, and the one who is our Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you together and ask that you would be present with us, bless our speaker, and bless us that we may together hear well what we are to learn this evening and tomorrow. And we pray your blessing now through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Dr. Fesco is a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He has served as a church planter and in pastoral ministry for 10 years prior to being called to Westminster Theological Seminary in California, in Escondido. And he is there now after, I guess he got called in 2009, and is a professor of systematic and historical theology, as well as the academic dean. He is a graduate of Georgia State University, Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary, and the University of Aberdeen, where he studied at the King's College. His research interests include the integration of biblical and systematic theology, soteriology, and early modern Reformed theology. And you'll see in the lectures how all of those things wonderfully come together. His articles have appeared in a number of theological journals, and he has said in a quote from the website there for Westminster in California, the thing that he wants to do with students to instill in them is a passion to proclaim Christ and Him crucified in word and deed and to serve the church to the glory of Christ. And this, of course, as I have gotten to know John, I see that in his own preaching and life. He and his wife, Annika, have three children and reside in Escondido. And it's great, a special treat, to have Annika's parents, Bob and Linda Jones, with us this evening, all the way up from our church in Glenside, right near Westminster in Glenside, Pennsylvania. And John and Annika were part of the warm welcome that I received back in 2013 when I was asked to do the Dendelk Lectures, and then 2 years later went and taught in January, and they were also gave us such a warm welcome, so we feel now like we're old friends. On the book table, I don't usually do this, but I want to list the books that are there just to whet your appetite. So we have A Theology of the Westminster Standards. We have A Christian's Pocket Guide to Growing in Holiness. We have Word, Water, and Spirit, A Reformed Perspective on Baptism. Songs of a Suffering King, the Grand Christ Hymn of Psalms 1 through 8. The Rule of Love, Broken, Fulfilled, and Applied. Christ and the Desert Tabernacle. Justification, Understanding the Classic Reformed Doctrine, Last Things First, which we once used here in adult Sunday school with great success, Galatians, a popular commentary, Where Wisdom is Found, and I believe that's Ecclesiastes, is that right, John? And I found that very helpful. And What is Justification by Faith Alone? And finally, The Law is Not of Faith, Essays on Works and Grace and the Mosaic Covenant. And so the purpose of these talks is to talk about something that probably we don't hear enough about when we speak of covenant theology, and that is the covenant of redemption. And if there were no covenant of redemption, there would be no covenant of works or covenant of grace. And so without further ado, Dr. Fesco, we warmly welcome you.
Let me just say that it is a blessing to be here with you this evening, and I bring you greetings, perhaps warm greetings from the left coast. I arrived here, and then just today I was out, and I found this odd, strange, moist substance falling from the sky. Not quite familiar with what that is, but it seems quite common here. I am excited and privileged to be here with you this evening, and I'm also humbled that you would come out on a Friday night to hear about doctrine. And so I want to do my best to be able to make this both interesting, but also, you know, educational, but most importantly, hopefully, God-honoring and Christ-glorifying. The subject of the lectures tonight and tomorrow is the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption used to be a very, very common doctrine in historic Reformed theology. One of the things that I discovered in doing a lot of research on the subject of union with Christ in 16th and 17th century Reformed theology was particularly how frequently theologians would invoke the doctrine of the covenant of redemption. But in more contemporary times, use of the doctrine, mention of it, I think has really been on decline, and that a lot of people don't talk about it. Well, why is that? Well, let's begin first with a basic definition of what the covenant of redemption is, and then perhaps that'll give us a brief segue into why it has come into somewhat of a decline, at least in the present day. The doctrine of the covenant of redemption, simply defined, is the eternal intra-Trinitarian covenant or agreement among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to plan and bring about the redemption of the elect. So the eternal intra-Trinitarian agreement or covenant among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to plan and to bring about the redemption of the elect. So that's a very basic definition. And as you look at a number of theologians over the years, they might have slight variations on how they define it or the specific elements. But most in part, that is the basic definition of what this is. Now, as to why it has been in decline in recent years, I think that the idea is because people initially read of this or they find of this, and it perhaps strikes them as a bit speculative. How can we possibly know what God or the triune God was doing in eternity? How can we say with any kind of certainty that indeed there was a covenant that they made among one another? In fact, I have to say that to my own chagrin, that was initially my own response when I first read this doctrine many, many years ago. I was reading a popular book by R.C. Sproul, and he just kind of mentioned it very quickly in passing, the covenant of redemption in eternity amongst the Trinity. I thought, well, that seems odd. That seems odd, and I think that that's how it has hit a number of theologians over the years. But if I were here to tell you that historic iterations of the doctrine are not in the least bit speculative, but rather are grounded in numerous, numerous passages of Scripture. And that if you survey historical treatments of the doctrine, that you will find some of the richest and most nuanced and carefully argued exegesis that you perhaps ever read. In fact, in my own research, and basically what you're hearing this evening in many ways is the culmination of years of research that I've put into two books. One is a book on the history of the doctrine. It was released in December of last year. It's called The Covenant of Redemption, Origins, Development, and Reception. It's an academic book, which means it's very expensive. Don't purchase it. And I see not a red cent of it. The other is that summarizes that book, and it's called The Trinity and the Covenant of Redemption. That one is due out in a couple of months, and maybe a month, 6 to 8 weeks. That one is more affordably priced. And if you want to help me to be able to afford to buy a shoe for one of my children, then you will invest in that book, as modestly priced as it is, if only just to adorn your shelf. But it, in one sense, it's difficult because I feel like I've got all of this information in my mind, and I'm not quite sure what to talk about, because how can I, dump out 2 years' worth of research over the course of 3 lectures? Well, I'm going to do my best. But as I was doing this research, you just encounter some of this rich exegesis and this rich theological reflection. And in one sense, it's exegesis that, in a sense, begins in eternity, because it's investigating things that the Scriptures reveal that occurred in eternity. And then all of these events that occur in eternity get projected into history. And so in many respects, it is glorious. Historically, I think it's been criticized because a lot of Reformed theologians have even accused advocates of the doctrine of being speculative and deducing it from one single text, Zechariah 6:13, where the prophet speaks of the council of peace between presumably Yahweh and the branch. Some very noted theologians, such as G.C. Birkhauer, famous Dutch Reformed theologian from the 20th century, said, well, that is the incorrect exegesis of this text, but the sentiment is correct. Gerhardus Voss made a similar observation, not convinced that that particular text spoke to an intra-Trinitarian covenant. So that is another reason, I think, that contributes to the decline of the doctrine, at least in the contemporary period, is that many people think that it's speculative or that it rests upon very slim exegetical evidence. Well, what I propose to do over the course of this evening and then the two lectures that I'll deliver tomorrow is for us to take a look at this rich and sublime doctrine. It is rich because there's a sense in which this doctrine encompasses virtually every major point of doctrine. And it is highly condensed and packaged in a small seed, if you will. And it's this small seed that once planted in the soil of eternity, it branches out into a massive oak, into redemptive history. So what I'd like us to do this evening is focus upon the history of the doctrine. Now, history of the doctrine can perhaps send fears of boredom into the most stout-hearted fan of Reformed theology, but I want to do my best to keep it interesting and not bore you with small, minute historical details. So we want to look at the history of the doctrine tonight. And then tomorrow, we'll look at the covenant of redemption and how it relates to Revelation itself. The very idea that we can know God and that it has its roots in the covenant of redemption. And then third, we'll look at the covenant of redemption and assurance. Because in one sense, it can seem a little bit arcane or perhaps remote from us, in that if we're looking at this event that supposedly occurred in eternity, how could it in any way give me assurance today? In what way can it instill confidence of the absolute bedrock that lies beneath the gospel and giving me the assurance that I can stand before a holy and righteous God on the day of judgment? I believe it provides that. So history, revelation, and then assurance. So tonight, let's focus on history. As I said, a number of theologians have accused the Reformed tradition of being speculative. Is there actually an explicitly mentioned doctrine? And is it just based exclusively upon Zechariah 6:13? Why don't other traditions talk about this? Why does this only appear in the early 17th century? Can such a latecomer actually be a bearer of doctrinal truth? Well, to answer some of these questions, I want to cover tonight's material under three headings. Three headings. The origins of the doctrine. The origins of the doctrine. Secondly, I want us to take a quick survey of some of the exegetical sources of the doctrine. So we're going to survey, and I'm going to go very quickly over some of these texts, and then tomorrow we'll go into much greater detail into several of them. And then third, I want to talk briefly about the reception of the doctrine within the Reformed tradition. So origins, exegetical sources, and reception. Now, where did this doctrine originate? Well, most historians can identify the real first kind of public explicit acknowledgement of the doctrine in 1638. It was in 1638 at the General Assembly of the Scottish Kirk. A theologian by the name of David Dixon, he stood up on the floor and he made the following statement when he was talking about the dangers of Arminianism. Arminianism, of course, being the teaching that it is human beings that ultimately decide their sovereign destiny rather than God through his sovereign election. And Dixon says, their main error is this, speaking of the Arminians. Let me speak it with reverence towards your learning. So he wasn't trying to educate them, but he says, here, let me give you this information nevertheless. Not knowing the scriptures and the power of God in the matter of the covenant of redemption between God and Christ, yet there is enough of it in the scripture They pointed at it themselves. The Arminians pointed at it themselves. Which if they should have followed, they might have seen in all of the matter in their midst. For the covenant of salvation between God and man is one thing. And the covenant of redemption between God and Christ is another. So this is really kind of really the first explicit mention of it. Interestingly enough, he says that they pointed at it themselves. If you read the public disputations of Jacob Arminius talks about a covenant between the Father and the Son to bring about the redemption of the elect. Now, a few years later, David Dixon wrote a small little work, called The Sum of Saving Knowledge. The Sum of Saving Knowledge. And this was a work that was bound and published with the Westminster Standards that were issued in the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. So they had Westminster Confession, the larger catechism, the shorter catechism, and then they had several other smaller documents. And this one document, The Sum of Saving Knowledge, was in the back with it. So the Church of Scotland believed that this was a doctrine that cohered and that harmonized quite well with the Westminster Standard. David Dixon writes this, "The sum of the covenant of redemption is this, God having freely chosen unto life a certain number of lost mankind, for their glory of His rich grace, did give them before the world began unto God the Son, appointed Redeemer, that upon condition He would humble Himself so far as to assume the human nature of a soul and body unto personal union with His divine nature, and submit Himself to the law as a surety for them, and satisfy justice for them by giving obedience in their name, even unto the suffering of the cursed death of the cross. He should ransom and redeem them from sin and death, and purchase unto them righteousness and eternal life. This condition the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ our Lord, did accept before the world began." Now notice what's in this statement. There is a sense in which you have the entirety of redemptive history bottled up. You have the doctrine of election. You have the relationship between Father and Son in terms of their intra-Trinitarian interaction. You have the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. You have connected to this, and this is what we'll look at tomorrow, all of redemptive history. Why? Because, well, if you have the redemption or the incarnation of Christ, you have to presuppose the redemptive history that leads up to it. And then the subsequent redemptive history that follows it. Moreover, you have the imputed righteousness of Christ discussed, because Christ, he says there in the definition that the elect would receive the righteousness of Christ. You have Christ's passive obedience there in terms of His suffering. And all of this, he says, is something that the Son willingly accepted and agreed to accomplish, and He did accept this before the world began. All summarized in one nice little package. Now, to support this, you know, the typical critics of the doctrine will have us assume or have us believe that this is all deduced from one single solitary biblical text, Zechariah 6:13. But yet, when you look at the number of different passages in David Dixon's work that he brings to bear, there are really too many to read in this brief time that we have. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. And the list goes on and on. He typically focuses upon texts where Christ is identified with covenantal titles, such as the mediator. You heard him talking that Christ is the surety of the covenant, which echoes Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, that He is the surety of the new covenant, of a better covenant. Texts that identify Him as a propitiation. I think one of the key texts that typically gets cited is Ephesians chapter 1. And this is an important text, because the Apostle Paul there says that God the Father chose us in Christ. And he predestined us in love. And one of the things that I regularly remind my students is that when we hear the name Christ, it's not Jesus' last name. That's really important. These days, we kind of treat it as if it's his last name. Jesus Christ. But I always encourage them to change it up a little bit, just to create some kind of disconnect in the ears of the people that listen. Call him Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Anointed, or Jesus the Messiah. Because then all of a sudden, that connects the person of Jesus, the historical person, to everything that in the Old Testament speaks of the work of the Anointed of God, the Messiah. So that when Paul says we are chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world, you are pulling all of this Old Testament freight that comes along with it. But notice, in eternity, before the foundation of the world, we are chosen in the Messiah. And this is one of the texts and one of the reasons why that theologians like David Dixon construct, if you will, the doctrine of the covenant of redemption. So it's important that you see here that there is a sense in which you can completely remove Zechariah 6:13 and it does not affect the formulation of the doctrine. Because in many respects, I think that I'm about to make a controversial statement, but oh well, so we'll just let her rip and see what happens, right? Is that I'm going to say that 16th and 17th century theology is qualitatively better and superior to much of the contemporary theology we see in the broader church these days. And even, I think, perhaps even superior than a lot of the contemporary Reformed theology that we see. Right now, there's a popular movement of biblical theology. Now, in one sense, it has many positive aspects to it. But one of the problems that comes along with biblical theology is the idea that we should isolate portions of the scriptures and divide them off from the rest of the Bible. So, for example, we will write books about Paul's doctrine of justification. Now, in one sense, that's a useful thing to do. But what I believe becomes problematic is when we only focus on what Paul has to say about the doctrine of justification and fail to factor what the rest of the scriptures have to say about justification. And in this sense, I think the contemporary criticism is that, oh, this doctrine is deduced from one single text. It's the modern assumption that we only look at isolated portions of the scriptures. In that sense, a defective form of biblical theology. Gerhardus Voss once, with the way he articulates it, and I think it's really an optimal way to do this because he's operating, I think, from the historical understanding of these things in the Reformed tradition, is he says, biblical theology, looking at isolated portions of the canon of Scripture, is but a handmaiden to the final systematic theological construction of doctrine. Biblical theology looks at a portion. Systematic theology looks at the whole. And this is what these theologians are doing. They are drawing the doctrine of the covenant of redemption from numerous portions of scriptures. Not just the New Testament, but the Pentateuch, the Psalms, the prophets. The prophet Isaiah is all over the place in the doctrine of the covenant of redemption. Why? Because in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, Yahweh speaks of my chosen servant. When was Christ chosen? We speak of ourselves as being chosen because of what we read in Ephesians chapter 1. But when was Christ chosen? So these, I think, are very important developments. And this is where the origins, if you will, of the doctrine comes, is that it comes through significant exegetical reflection upon the Scriptures. And so that's what brings me now to my second point, is I want to take a closer look at some of these exegetical sources. So we look at kind of the origin, that first 1638 speech that David Dixon makes at the General Assembly of the Scottish Church. But now, secondly, let's look at exegetical sources. Surprisingly enough, in one of Martin Luther's early commentaries on the book of Galatians, he writes about Christ's covenant with the Father. So he makes mention of something to that. Now, it's the slightest of comments, but nevertheless, I find it interesting. And I think it's in other commentaries and other portions of the Scriptures where theologians in the 16th century began to make exegetical observations that begin to form or begins to, dare I say, evolve into the doctrine of the covenant of redemption. Calvin, for example, when he looked at Psalm 2, 7 and 8, I will tell of the decree, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This, I think, is one of the most fundamental texts for the covenant of redemption. Although I think you could still pull it out and you'd have, you know, tons of other texts that speak to this idea. You know, in technical terms, in computer terms, you might say they're redundant systems, backup systems. Well, there are multiple backup texts. But Psalm 2, 7, and 8 certainly says something of this doctrine in a significant way. And that what Calvin argues is he says that this is where the Son presents himself before the Father, and that the Father constitutes his own Son as governor of the world. It's Christ's appointment to rule over the nations. Now, Calvin, to be clear, doesn't talk about a covenant per se. But what lies at the heart of the covenant of redemption is the Father appointing or choosing the Son and assigning to him the role as mediator. David Dixon, in his commentary on Psalm chapter 2, he says, the second reason of the stability of Christ's kingdom is the decreed agreement between God the Father and the Son in the covenant of redemption. Some articles whereof Christ, by his prophet, David, does here reveal. For this is the speech of Christ, the Son of God, to be incarnate. The Son of God, as he is a person, concurring in the decree of the establishing church and kingdom of God in it against all opposition. So he is party contractor in the covenant of redemption. And as he is the promiser and undertaker to pay the price of redemption of his people, so also he is the receiver of the promises. In other words, a number of the biblical texts that you find is that you will find the Father and the Son conversing with one another, carrying on a conversation. Think, for example, of John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. What is one of the things that he says in the opening of that prayer? He says, I have accomplished the work that you have given me to do. Now, that naturally begs the question, well, when did the Father give the Son work to do? Moreover, one of the other frequent statements, and I think it appears in John's Gospel more than some 30 plus times, is Jesus regularly says to his disciples and to us, the church, my Father has sent me. I have been sent. Now, have you ever thought about that for a moment? You don't send yourself. You can't say, I have sent myself. You just say, I've come. Or I decided to come. Sending requires a sender. Now, equally noteworthy is that Christ says that the Spirit has been sent as well. We'll talk about the Spirit later. But it's these dialogues that go back and forth in the scriptures that theologians would pick these up and exegete them. Now we will take a much closer look at Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 tomorrow in the lecture on the covenant of redemption and Revelation. Another key text is Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Or the Lord's sovereign oath to appoint the Messiah as a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, one of the things that Reformed theologians of the 17th century pointed out, and they do this through some highly nuanced exegesis, is they point out that an oath is tantamount to a covenant. Now, they don't just make this assumption. One of the things that I find in a lot of contemporary Reformed theology is that people will develop a preconceived idea as to what a covenant is. Covenant is, you know, it's not an agreement. It's a sovereign promise. Well, when you look at the scriptures quite carefully, and we'll see this tomorrow, is that a covenant is typically an oath-bound agreement with stipulations at its most fundamental level. And historically, Reformed theologians will do this not simply by saying, let me just put a definition here. But you see this, for example, in one work written by a 17th century Scottish theologian by the name of Patrick Gillespie. He wrote a work called The Ark of the Covenant. I think you can get it for free in Google Books. You can get a printed copy through Amazon. And to my knowledge, it's only one of three books ever written on the covenant of redemption, exclusively dedicated to the covenant of redemption. God willing, mine will be the fourth. Which either means that I've done a great thing or a really dumb thing. It's probably the latter. But what he goes through is he says, well, in the Septuagint, covenant means this. And as you have this term. In the Syriac, it means this. In the Chaldee, it means this. In the Jewish Targums, which are paraphrases of the Old Testament, it means this. I mean, it is some really highly nuanced and in-depth learning that is going on here. Exegesis that would shame us, I think, most of us. In one recent disputation that I read, it was fascinating. It was early 18th century public dissertation from a Lutheran theologian, of all things, defending the covenant of works. Not your common thing. But he goes into the definitions of a covenant, and he's like, yeah, in the Syriac, in the Chaldee, in Arabic, I can't even read what the Arabic script was. So it's some really highly nuanced stuff, but they look at Psalm 110 and they say that this is what's going on here. There's a covenant here. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 and 2. Calvin writes, Jehovah has called me from the womb refers to the calling of Christ himself, which is eternal and prior to the calling of believers. In short, the meaning is that Christ was clothed with our flesh by the appointment of the Father in order that he might fulfill the office of Redeemer to which he has been appointed. Now, Calvin, I think, anticipates what later becomes the covenant of redemption, the idea of the Father appointing the Son to his role as mediator, as Messiah, as covenant surety. But I think that one of the most important texts in all of this, and I think it's one of the chief causes that led theologians to kind of recalibrate their understanding of all of these things and their exegesis, was Luke 22:29. One of the things that we don't have is the ability to rewind history and to unlearn what we've learned. I always tell my students, I wish what I could do is rewind the clock and let them live for a while in the 17th century, to see what it would have been like to live in that time period. Because oftentimes, the phrase that I like to say is only children detect the faults in the parents. I clearly see all of my parents' faults. I don't have any faults. My children clearly perceive my faults. Now, it doesn't work just with children and parents. And I hope you catch some of the sarcasm in all of this. But it also works in generations. And that generationally, we can look back upon past ages and think, well, why wouldn't they see this or that? Or why on earth would they look at something this way? So, for example, we ask the question, why would it take so long for theologians to see this covenant? And why didn't previous generations see this? Why does it pop up into the scene in the 17th century? What accounts for its supposed late arrival on the scene of history? Well, this is where I wish we could rewind the clock, go back in time, and recognize that for more than a millennia, nearly some, 1,300 years, the church, large in part, only read the Bible in Latin. They did not have access to Greek and Hebrew texts. So that when Jerome, who's the patristic theologian that lived in the 4th century A.D., translated the Bible out of Greek into Latin, he translated it using the term appointment. I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father appointed unto me a kingdom. And this is Christ talking to his disciples in the upper room there on the eve of his crucifixion. And what happened is that Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor at Geneva and headed up the Academy at Geneva and was the pastor there. He's known mostly as, I think, a theologian. But one of the things that a lot of people don't realize is that he was a New Testament scholar. And in fact, the Greek text that underlies the King James Bible, does anybody know what that's called? Textus Receptus, but it's also known as Codex Beza. As he's the one that really did all of the textual criticism, all of the assembling of that Greek New Testament text. And as he was reading, and he was reading the Latin, says, I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father appointed unto me a kingdom. He said, that's odd, because the Greek doesn't say appoint, it says covenant. Now, oddly enough, the vast majority of our English translations still have appoint. Can't figure out for the life of me why. The Greek is very clear. It's the Greek verb diatithemi, where we get the word diatheke, which is where we get the word covenant. Christ clearly says, I covenant unto you a kingdom as my Father covenanted unto me a kingdom. Now this was the slightest of theological exegetical observations, but it was like a pebble that dropped into the theological pond of Europe that rippled, that all of a sudden, to change metaphors, it's as if they were looking through a camera lens, and with that small exegetical refinement and adjustment, it brought everything into clearer focus. So that theologians began to realize, wait a minute, it's not just simply an appointment, but rather this is a covenantal appointment. Because naturally they begin to ask the question, when did the Father covenant a kingdom to the Son? There is no really recorded event in redemptive history in terms of the text of Scripture as a historical event where the Father says to the Son, I covenant unto you your kingdom. And so this is one of the observations that leads Theodore Beza to refine the translation. And I think, because this occurs in the late 16th century, it's what leads theologians in the 17th century to affirm and to advocate and to believe in the exegetical soundness of the doctrine of the covenant of redemption. Now, briefly, I want to talk about our third point this evening, which is the reception of the doctrine. The reception of the doctrine. In other words, if it starts in the 17th century, how do subsequent generations receive it and how well do they use it? Well, as I said before, it was quickly adopted in the 17th century. You know, you had David Dixon giving his speech in 1638, but if you look at theological works from the late 17th century, from whether it's Johannes Coxeus or Hermann Vitzius or Francis Turretin, they're all affirming the doctrine. So it becomes very widespread. Now, that's not to say that it was universally adopted. Remember, Reformed theologians then are probably no different than Reformed theologians now. You get five of them in a room and you'll get six different opinions, right? So there's always dissenting opinion. So it wasn't universally accepted, but it is certainly widespread, and I would say, dare to say, that it's a majority report. And when you look at how the doctrine was used, is that it was used as a firewall against Arminianism, as well as Socinianism. The Socinians have eventually become known as Unitarians. They rejected the doctrine of the Trinity. They rejected the substitutionary atonement of Christ. They reject Christ's divinity, all sorts of things. But it was used as a doctrinal firewall. You had advocates in the 18th century. Jonathan Edwards, for example, has a treatise that you can purchase quite inexpensively on Amazon on the covenant of redemption and the doctrine of the Trinity. In the 19th century, this is where you begin to see advocacy of the doctrine begin to wane a bit. And it depends where you go. Robert Shaw, perhaps some of you have seen his commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith. He was a 19th century Scottish Presbyterian minister, wrote his commentary, and he talks about the covenant of redemption, and he says, it is all but a forgotten doctrine, and few, if any, still believe in it today. Now, if you were to go across the pond to Old Princeton Seminary with Charles Hodge, he takes a decidedly different opinion. He affirms the doctrine. He believes that it's scriptural, and he teaches it. And you can find it nestled in his three-volume systematic theology and the third volume on the covenant of grace when he starts to unfold it. And he distinguishes between the covenant between the Father and the Son versus the covenant of grace which is made between God and the elect sinner. You had Gerhardus Voss, who towards the end of the 19th century, it was an interesting thing, and you can read this letter in his published letters, where he writes in this letter, and I believe it's to B.B. Warfield, if memory serves me correctly. He says at first he was an adherent to the two-covenant model, covenant of works and grace, arguing that the covenant of grace begins eternally with the triune God. But his Dutch context, the Dutch context in which he was working at the time, which was now Calvin Theological Seminary, but then it was the college of the Dutch Reformed Church at the time, accused him of heresy. Accused him of heresy. And so he said, I don't very much see the difference, much of a difference between saying that the covenant of grace begins in eternity and saying there's a distinct covenant. So really, to avoid kind of criticism, I'll move over and say, fine, covenant of redemption, no problem. So he was pretty flexible on it. But it goes to show you that in 19th century Scotland, the doctrine began to wane. But in 19th century Grand Rapids, Michigan, it was seen as, you know, a litmus test for doctrinal orthodoxy. And I think it's because you find so many Dutch Reformed 17th century and 18th century theologians writing on the doctrine and affirming the doctrine. But in the 20th century, I think something significant happened. Because all of a sudden, it's as if the doctrine was perceived as being highly problematic. And to be honest with you, I'm not quite sure what caused so many 20th century Reformed theologians to reformulate and to recalibrate some of the tradition's most fundamental categories. The one thing that I think points to it as being perhaps the seismic shift that occurs in history and culture was World War I. I think that World War I was such a culturally devastating event. Because up until this point, if you read a lot of the history and the theology leading up to World War I, they believed that they were making evolutionary progress. They believed that culture was advancing towards its zenith, its apotheosis. And then all of a sudden, there was this historical convulsion where millions of people were slaughtered in battle. You had technology not turned towards the zenith of human development, but instead turned towards man's destruction. The invention of the machine gun, the invention of the airplane turned towards war, the invention and use of chemical warfare, biological warfare to a certain extent. All of a sudden, people that were once quite optimistic about the future became quite pessimistic. And I think it caused them to look upon tradition, no matter where it came from, quite suspiciously. And they believed that they had to recalibrate and reformulate their traditions. So, for example, Karl Barth, who's not necessarily known for his doctrinal orthodoxy, nevertheless, he was scandalized by the fact that all of his professors had signed on to the war policies of the Kaiser that led to World War I. And so he disowned all of his liberal theology because of what they had done. And he turned towards traditional Reformed theology, to orthodoxy. But he also said, no, there's a lot here that is problematic. So what he said is, like the mythology, that's the precise word he used, like the mythology of the covenant of redemption. And so he casts it aside. You had Klaus Schilder, famous Dutch Reformed theologian. He reformulates covenant not as basically, and in its most fundamental definition, as an agreement, but rather as essentially the intra-Trinitarian life. And he called the covenant of redemption an example of scholastic genutsel, which I don't know any Dutch, but I've been told that that is scholastic tinkering. Not that they were being speculative. You had Herman Hoeksem, another Reformed theologian, who took a very similar opinion, and he completely redefines covenant. John Murray, he redefines covenant, and he breaks with the tradition. He's got the famous phrase where he said, essentially, as he looked at covenant, he said, wherever the tradition emphasizes covenant as promissory, that has to be maintained and preserved. But wherever there are elements of agreement, that has to be excised because it's problematic, which turns him completely against the tradition at that particular point. And so he dispenses with the covenant of works and affirms what's called the Adamic administration. Now, he still retains many of the traditional elements. But one of the surprising moves, in my estimation, is that he says all covenants are historical. Therefore, what transpires in eternity cannot be a covenant. And so he rejects the concept of the covenant of redemption. Now again, he still affirms the decree, but again, wholesale across the board, whether in terms of liberal or conservative, they are recalibrating traditional categories. Now, this is not to say that everybody in the 20th century rejected the doctrine, but it's where you found within the Reformed tradition wholesale rejection of it. You had, for example, Herman Bavinck, famous Dutch Reformed theologian. His systematic theology had been recently translated within the last decade. Excellent material. He affirmed the doctrine. Gerhardus Voss, he wrote his inaugural lecture. And he kind of stands on the cusp of the 19th and the 20th century, but he has an essay that you can find online for free, The Reformed Doctrine of the Covenant, where it's not only a historical survey, but he also lays forth his own views on the covenant of redemption and the covenant of works of grace. So he affirmed it. In addition, you had G.C. Birkhauer. He affirms it. You have Louis Burkhoff. He affirms it. You also have, for example, Cornelius Van Til. He affirmed it as well. So you did have some strong critics of the doctrine, but you also had many strong advocates of the doctrine, which, of course, now leads us up to the present day. And in terms of the present day, where is the doctrine? If you survey even Reformed systematic theologies, they will make mention of it. But as best as I can count, there are three works in the history of the doctrine since the 17th century that have been explicitly and exclusively devoted to it. One is the Ark of the Covenant by Patrick Gillespie, published in 1677. The second is by Samuel Willard. He was an American Congregational Reformed theologian, potentially somewhere around these parts. I've been told that you can throw a rock and hit multiple states from where we stand, right? So it's all close. So he was up here in the New England area. New England Reformed Congregational Theologian. He wrote a work in 1697. He was the president, I believe, at one time, at Harvard. And then third, there was one published in 1988 by a gentleman by the name of Bertus Lunstra, and it was published in Dutch. Those are the only three works. So I think one of the reasons why we haven't had a lot of discussion about it, and it's perhaps fallen off, is that what was once so common was viewed with great suspicion. It was accused of being propped up on very thin exegesis. And there are very few doctrinal works devoted to the topic specifically. Secondly, I think that at least in the 20th century, they have pitted Calvin against the later Reformed tradition. Calvin, for whatever reason, has been viewed as a purer expression of Reformed theology. Now, the analogy is imperfect. As the classical saying goes, analogies run on three legs, not four. But the idea is that people kind of want to unwind the clock and revert from Einstein back to Newton. They look at Calvin, they don't see a covenant of redemption. They look at Calvin, they don't see the covenant of works. And so they want to go back to that type of expression. And the assumption is that Calvin and the subsequent Reformed tradition is somewhat at loggerheads, or there's an antithesis between them. Instead of recognizing that there is significant continuity. And then I think a third contributing factor is that at least in the 20th century, we did not have access and translated access to numerous primary sources. One of the things that I love about the internet, now keep in mind, there are many things that I hate about the internet. In fact, I was just talking with Pastor Reynolds and his wife earlier tonight, saying that I think I'm something of a curmudgeon because I don't like it when my students take notes on their laptops. My wife has shanghaied me onto the Facebooks, and I purposely call it the Facebooks just to annoy people. But even then, it's a pseudonym that's up there, and it's for both of us. I won't tell you how to spell it, but if you look for Johannes and Annette Feschbaum, you might find us. But I just, there's so much of the internet that I can't stand. But one of the things that I find very beneficial is that you can go to prdl.org, prdl.org, Papa Romeo Delta Lima.org, prdl.org, and they have in excess of 30,000 scanned 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th century primary sources. You can find the works of John Owen there. Download them. You can find obscure works by Westminster Divines. Download them. You can find Latin texts. Download them. I know nobody's going to do that, but that's okay. You know, I get excited about Latin, right? I know. I'm sick. I told my students once, I said, I want to recommend a book to you. It's called a Latin and Greek Dictionary of Terms Principally Drawn from Protestant scholastic Writings. I said, I read it like a book. I said, I know, I'm sick. I've read a dictionary through from cover to cover, but it's so good. I would make the same recommendation to you, too. Read it. It's a great book. But in the 20th century, in the earlier 20th century, we just didn't have access to this stuff. So there's a sense in which I want to cut our 20th century tradition a break. Because now, you know, one of the things I did when I researched my book on the Westminster Standards is about 15 years ago, I tried to write it, and I just couldn't do it. I couldn't do it because it would have taken thousands of dollars to buy the 17th century books that it would have taken to read to write the book properly, or thousands of dollars to travel to the various universities that held these books in Europe. It would have been fun, but I just didn't have the money. 15 years later, I literally downloaded for free every single book that I needed. I'm not kidding you when I say I probably have a library on my computer that if I were to pay cash for it in hard copy, in original 17th century editions, it's probably in excess of $100,000 or more. I got it all for free. So now we have the ability to go and read these things and to look at this amazing exegesis, whereas prior we didn't have as much access to that. And so one of my hopes and dreams is that by having access to this stuff, that we would actually read it. My fear is that we will be known as the generation that had more knowledge available to us than any other previous generation, but be the most mired in ignorance because we simply don't read it. I hope that that's not the case, because it would be a pretty damning accusation and charge if proven true. Now, don't get me wrong. I love old books. I used to sit in the rare book room at the University of Aberdeen and carefully flip through these pages and feel like I was touching the very history that I was writing about, because here's a book from 1619. Holy cow. And oh my word, I've got 400-year-old crumbs on my lap. I feel so bad. This book is disintegrating in my hands. But for those reasons, I think we find ourselves somewhat unfamiliar with the doctrine of the covenant of redemption. Many people affirm it, but I hope that we would reinvest ourselves in investigating, and not merely investigating, but embracing this rich, rich doctrine. So we looked at its origins, its exegetical sources, and its reception. And tomorrow, we'll look at the covenant of redemption in Revelation and the covenant of redemption in assurance. But let me close with this one observation, and then I believe we'll open it up for questions. Is that right? Is that C.S. Lewis said in that famous essay on the reading of old books, he said that it's important to read old books because old books are not an infallible guide to the past or to truth, but they can certainly remind us of truths that we have forgotten. They can give us insight to problems that we face in the present. And they're not infallible guides. And they certainly have their errors, but not necessarily the same errors that we do. And so Lewis has this beautiful imagery. He says, "So open an old book and let the fresh breeze of the centuries blow through your minds." Or one other quote, or one other idea. G.K. Chesterton talked about the democracy of the dead. Love this idea. He says, "Why is it that when we're deciding something, we only consult the living, those who are walking about?" He says, "Why don't we look to the past and read old books to consult the dead and to see how they would vote on a particular issue?" That's why he called it the democracy of the dead. So, beloved in Christ, I really encourage you, and if you want, ask me, and I can certainly, give you resources, or look up the resources that I told you. You can download them for free. Read these books. Let the fresh breeze of the centuries blow through your mind. Let's engage in the democracy of the dead and embrace this sublime and rich doctrine. And I hope to be able to unpack some of its riches for you tomorrow morning and tomorrow afternoon. Thank you so much.
And remember also, Lewis said in that, for every contemporary book you read, you need to read at least two or three old books just to keep you on track.
Okay, great. Let's go home. I fear questions. I always tell my students, I said, the questions you get in your ordination exams, those are the easiest ones you'll ever get. Yes. All right, I'll repeat the question. Yes, sure. The question is what does it look like when God covenants with himself, so to speak? How, given the unity of God, do you have the various members assigning tasks to one another and agreeing to do these things? And what does that look like? On the one hand, this is an age-old question, and it goes back to the earliest days of the church. So much so that you had some patristic theologians, such as, I believe it was John Chrysostom, John the Golden Mouth, who, when he was looking at the dialogues of Christ, where Christ was talking with the Father, in, say, for example, John 17, when he said, "I have accomplished the work that you have given me to do, yet not my will, but thine be done," another statement that we find in, say, the Prayer of Gethsemane, he says, it looks as if Christ is agreeing with the Father to accomplish this work. But in reality, he's not, because of the unitary nature of the will of God. How can God agree with God's oneself? So you have some denying that that's at all possible, given the unity of God. You have Herman Hoeksema, who, in looking at the dialogues that you see, for example, in John 17, he says, well, that's not the divine nature of Christ. That's the human side of Christ. Which that runs into some significant problems, because there's a sense in which you've got the human side doing things that, you know, the divine side doesn't know, you know, in technical terms, it's Nestorianism, where you're positing two persons rather than one person with two natures. So in this sense, it's an age-old question. But how is it that we've come to express this? And you have answers given by Wilhelmus Abrakel, John Owen, and John Owen gets quoted by Gerhardus Voss in his essay on this very particular question, because this question comes up. And the answer is, and I'm going to be summarizing here, is that you always maintain the unity of the Godhead unless you run into the persons. So in other words, we maintain that we have one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But the Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. The Spirit is not the Son or the Father. Because if you say that in some way that you want to push unity so much, you end up with Unitarianism. And so the technical term here, and this goes back to the Middle Ages with St. Anselm, is one of the ones that gave technical expression to this. You find it also in Thomas Aquinas. Is that you maintain unity unless there is relational opposition. In other words, you want to maintain the uniqueness of the persons and the unity of the Godhead. So that they maintain their unity by saying, we will redeem the elect. But the Father does not die on the cross. That is the unique work of the Son. Nor does the Spirit die on the cross. So this is how you can get unique aspects to the unitary work of redemption, but each member of the Godhead play a unique role. So that the Father is the one who sends. The Son is the one who is sent. But notice, it's the flip side of the same coin. The Godhead will go to redeem. How will Godhead go to redeem? The Father will send and the Son will be sent. The Son will then, with the Father, send the Spirit. And so this is how you get agreement. This is how you get agreement, is that they are giving expression to the unified will of God according to unique role of each person within the Godhead. Now, the last question that comes up is, well, and this is an explanation that, for example, when you read Thomas Aquinas' commentary on the Gospel of John, he really has a wonderful explanation of that. And so the next question is, well, if you can explain this without covenant, then why invoke covenant? Why not just say that, you know, they're agreeing and sending and being sent? And the answer to that is because the Scriptures invoke covenant in connection with this activity. When the Son chiefly says, I will covenant to you a kingdom as my Father covenanted to me a kingdom. And when we get into a third lecture on the covenant of redemption and assurance, I think that one of the most reassuring things for me is that if there is anything more sure than God's word, it's his covenantal oath. Irreversible, immutable, indefectible. I will do this. And he does this for our sake when he, say, walks between the severed animal halves for Abraham. He swears an oath, I will bear the curses of the covenant for you. And so this is when he covenantally appoints the Son as surety. Now, I've yet to define that, but very quickly, the surety is the one who meets the legal obligations on behalf of another. So when the Father puts his rock solid promise behind it, that's my answer to say that's how I think all of this looks. And the fact that Reformed theologians in the 17th century used this against Socinianism, which was Unitarianism, I think is a way of saying that the Son was a full participant as God in the planning of redemption, along with the Spirit and the Father. It's just that they're all playing their unique role, if that makes sense. Does that help? Okay. Other questions? And if you don't have questions, I may have questions for you. I just look like I might bite. I don't. I'm a lovable fuzzball. I hope. At least according to my wife. Hi.
Thank you for your presentation. It was great. So you mentioned Psalm 278. In a lot of my context, I'm doing theology and apologetics to One is Pentecostals and people who are trying to deny eternal generation, things like that.
Mm-hmm.
And they're quick to bring up that Acts 2:7-8 is cited as the appointment of the Son is the resurrection. That when Christ, or when the Father says, today I've begotten you, that it's the sermon in Acts 13:33 is the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
In Hebrews, it seems like it's related to the eternal appointment. So I'm just wondering how those two things related, and does that have to do with that idea that you're drawing out of the eternal covenant pulling into time?
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that ties together?
Yes. Just for the sake of answering the question briefly, we can bracket out the question of the eternal generation of the Son just for a moment, because I want to come back to it. We could set that off to the side just for the moment to say yes, in that it does speak to the resurrection. And we'll look at this tomorrow, because in Peter's Pentecost sermon, he invokes Psalm 110 and connects it not only with the Son's royal session at the right hand, which is the Psalm 110 idea, but also the outpouring of the Spirit. And many people, many scholars, I think this is accurate to say, is that Psalm 110 is also connected. It is another version, if you will, of the events of Psalm 2. The Messiah's royal appointment and royal enthronement, because they're both kingly inauguration psalms. So that would be the first observation. Secondly, in terms of what Hebrews says, is that it seems to be focusing upon the appointment, is that I think that both is going on. Which now, to bring in the eternal generation here, is there are three chief elements, and we're going to look explicitly at these elements tomorrow, because this to me is just one of the richest texts with which I think so many of us are familiar, but we've become so familiar with it as to become unfamiliar with it. And that we think we know it is that, and I don't want to give away all my thunder. Yeah, because I have to have something for tomorrow. Otherwise, tonight's going to be a late night. But very quickly, is that I will tell of the decree. What is the decree? What does that term mean? What are its synonyms, scripturally? I got to leave you hanging with something tomorrow. But then there's the two-pronged phrase, you are my son, an existing fact. And then there's the second phrase, today I have begotten you. I would argue that the today I have begotten you is referring to his redemptive historical enthronement, of which Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 13, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he is, according to the flesh, the son of David, but according to the power of the Spirit, appointed as the Son of God in power, is what Paul says, through his resurrection. But there's that little point there that's in the middle. You are my son. And what Voss says about that statement is he says that it's the Son's eternal identity as the Son that makes him suitable and fitting as the incarnate Son. And so this is where the covenant of redemption wraps that all up, and it captures it, if you will, exegetically, not speculatively, but exegetically, to say that it's not only about the eternal Son's appointment, but then the eternal Son's revelation in history. I don't want to say any more, and hopefully I will give you roughly a 45 to 50 minute answer to that very question mark, but that's enough, hopefully, to whet the appetite. I mean, it's already got me all excited. Other questions? And if not, that's okay. Yes, in the back.
You still hear the word covenant a lot, and especially it's even seemed to be trendy a bit in Reformed churches. And I have a number of books in that, but now with your lecture, I'm just thinking that, are you saying that in the 19th century we split the idea of the Trinitarian covenant away from the thought of just the Reformed covenant? Like, we're always talking about the Reformed covenants, and even in Reformed books now, I want to go home and look at them and say, are they missing this idea of the Trinitarian covenant? Is that what happened? Maybe I'm just not understanding that piece of it. Like, when did that separation happen?
Historically, you had it being majority report, I think, for large in part the 17th and 18th centuries affirming the covenant of redemption. There were certainly holdouts. There were those that would say that the covenant of grace begins in eternity and then becomes manifest in time. So they'll talk about covenantal activity, but not as a distinct covenant as in the covenant of redemption. I personally believe that You find evidence of this tension in the Westminster Standards themselves. Because if my memory serves me correctly, Hodge talks about this potential antinomy, is that when it says in the confession, with whom is the covenant of grace made, it talks about the covenant of grace is made with the elect. But then later on, I think in the larger catechism, it says that the covenant of grace is made with Christ and the elect in him. So I think it's because there were a number of Westminster divines that held to the covenant of redemption. But as you march forward, and then to fast forward to the 19th century, is that there was a shift in how theologians were defining what a covenant was or is. And that for large in part from the Reformation going forward, it was basically an agreement with stipulations. Its most fundamental definition. But then in the late 19th century, and then it rolls into the 20th century, you had a shift in lexicography as to how you define terms. And because of this shift, you had a number of late 19th century and 20th century Reformed theologians saying the following. The New Testament always uses the term diatheke, covenant. It never uses the term suntheke. Now, soon is the prefix where we get syn, S-Y-N, bringing something together. And it says it never uses the term suntheke. Suntheke is the term for an agreement. Diatheke is the term for a promise. So theologians begin emphasizing this promissory side. This is the very exegetical observations that John Murray makes. On the one hand, I'm sympathetic. They're operating with the idea that they want to emphasize the absolutely gratuitous nature of the covenant of grace. And I wholeheartedly agree with that. But exegetically, I respectfully dissent because I want to say we never define words by how we build them, but how they're used. So that if the New Testament uses the term diatheke for every time that it translates the Old Testament term for covenant, berit, as does the Septuagint, then an agreement can take on multiple types and variations. You can have an agreement that says, we're going to agree that I'm going to do everything for you. Or we can have an agreement that says, you're going to do half and I'm going to do half. In other words, there are all sorts of types of agreements. And so what I think they miss is they try to define the term by its etymology rather than defining how it's used and recognizing that these terms don't appear. We don't know why they don't use the term suntheke, but it just uses this common Septuagint term. So, for example, just to illustrate this very simply, I hope, is that we don't say that a butterfly is a fly that is made out of marigold butter. I love marigold butter. That stuff is awesome. I don't know what they feed those Irish cows, but man, it's not a fly made out of butter. I'm not sure where the word came from, but we understand it for a certain type of insect, and we would want to define it that way in terms of how we use it. And so that's where you see that fundamental shift, and I think what happens is that Meredith Klein, pastor and theologian connected even with this congregation, he wasn't a very good historian in terms of digging into these old theological works, but he was an excellent exegete. And I think what happens is that he read the Old Testament and the New Testament the same way these 17th century theologians did, by usage of the term rather than etymological definition. And he ends up in very similar places as these theologians. So I think that when you get that fundamental redefinition of the term, you lose the covenant of works, you lose the covenant of redemption. That doesn't mean that Reformed, 20th century Reformed theology is at odds necessarily with the tradition. I think it's largely harmonious with it. But my goal and effort is to bring back classic Reformed theology because I see that it's so exegetically rigorous in that respect. And so this book on the covenant of redemption is actually, God willing, the first of three. It's one on the covenant of redemption, the second volume on the covenant of works, and the third on the covenant of grace. And to my knowledge, there's not really a full-scale treatment of these doctrines like this for hundreds of years. I always try to plow rough ground. I don't want to say what everybody else has said. Go to a general assembly, you'll hear people do that. everybody said it, but not me. But anyway, does that answer that question, I hope? Any other questions? Oh, look, I see Greg looking at his watch. Okay, 2 minutes. One last question. I'll stall by drinking water.
Just a kind of a quick, simple question. You mentioned, even by name, some 17th century theologians who were all wonderful and everything. And then you sort of shifted and pointed your guns at contemporary theologians, even in Reformed circles, but you remained ambiguous. I'm sort of wondering who some of those lesser theologians were you might have had your sights set on when you took that shot.
There is always what is said and then what is heard, and so it's good to hear what is heard. Let's see if I can rephrase. Let's just say that I so love 17th century theology that for me, everything else pales in comparison. That's not to say that it is somehow less, unless it uses a defective methodology. You know, it's not to say that the conclusions are bad. So, for example, I'm not terribly fond of the theology of Paul type of approaches, unless you're just wanting to look at that particular aspect. But you can read books on the theology of Paul that talk about, let's say, N.T. Wright. He looks at the theology of Paul, and he has, you know, two massive volumes, nearly 2,000 pages. I read the chapter on justification, 200-page chapter. One chapter, 200 pages. I don't think he ever brought up hardly the word sin. And not only that, but he so focuses in on Paul that he even then focuses in upon the so-called undisputed letters. He won't treat 1st and 2nd Timothy or Titus because those are disputed Pauline letters. And there are key statements about the doctrine of justification. When he defines righteousness, he defines it almost looking exclusively at the book of Isaiah. Instead of going back to the bedrock of the Old Testament and the Pentateuch, to when you find in Deuteronomy 6:25 that if we observe these commandments, this will be our righteousness for us, which defines functionally what righteousness is, which is fulfilling the law. And so it's that kind of narrowly focused, isolated approach that it becomes so focused, it becomes myopic, and that it loses sight of the rest of the canon. Because underlying N.T. Wright's approach is the fundamental belief in a fragmented canon. Whereas what makes the 17th century theology far superior is the belief in the inspired whole, so that you can pull from any particular one text and know that you're pulling from the inspired Word of God and that it consistently has the same message. So that would be an example. James Dunn would be another example, I think, of a defective methodology. They focus almost exclusively upon Paul's letters to the point where they don't look really at what the rest of the scriptures have to say, whereas these theologians, when they're constructing the covenant of redemption, they're pulling from everywhere. I mean, you could eliminate 15%, 25%, 50% of the texts that they appeal to and still construct the doctrine because of the redundancies. Does that help?
Yeah. I mean, you're kind of mentioning new perfected guys, not just a reform name.
Okay. If you want a reform name, for example, I've not checked the indices to his books, but when I look, for example, at his four-volume technical systematic theology, it's pretty expansive in terms of the passages to which he appeals. I'll give you one example that I love the book, but I'm concerned about the expansive nature of its claims. Richard Gaffin's Resurrection and Redemption. Look at the index. Now, it's specifically a book dedicated to the Pauline understanding of the resurrection. So on the one hand, I don't want to make it into something that it's not. It's not a book on a canonical view of the resurrection. But towards the end, he makes claims about the order of salvation, where he dissents from it, and it's only based narrowly upon these Pauline texts. There is hardly nothing else from the rest of the canon of Scripture cited or interacted with. Whereas when you look at arguments for the order of salvation, tons of references throughout the rest of the canon. So that would be an example where I would say, I understand what's being done there, and I appreciate that particular aspect of exploring Paul's understanding of the resurrection, but I would respectfully dissent in making global conclusions about a particular doctrine apart from an examination from the rest of the canon of Scripture. Does that make sense? Okay, so that would be an example, I think, at least that comes to mind.